Okay, ladies and gentlemen, welcome. Welcome. Tonight's episode is lovingly dedicated Le'ilui Nishmas Eliyahu ben Avraham Yitzchak by Gail and Marty Bergman. Thank you, Gail. Yasher koach. Much appreciated. The neshama should have an aliyah. And we should be able to share simachot, happy occasions together. Amen. Boomerang. That's a pretty good name for a class, no? A real Purim idea. And I just realized I left one sefer on my desk. Oh well, I guess that was such gacha pratis. Huh? It's on my desk downstairs in the office.
Is it open?
It's not open. I give you the keys.
Sure. Tell me what the book looks like.
it's a colorful cover. It's like a crown on it. It's like letters, okay. The Rebbe's letters, pastoral letters. This will get you in the front door, and this will get you in my office door, okay, in case it's closed. Thank you. So I'm really excited about this class because this is like a pasuk, a verse in the Megillah that I'm ashamed to say I never really understood. I don't know how I've been going all these years coming to show, listening to the Megillah get read. It never really made sense to me. I'm like, I don't know. I just like, you know, I don't know. It's just, I knew what it meant, but it didn't make any sense. And when I started preparing today's class, it was very frustrating for me. It wasn't adding up. Like, I wasn't getting it. And then, Baruch Hashem. So, thank you for joining us in person, and thank you for the people who are joining online. And I feel bad that David ran to get a sefer, but I think he'll be able to catch up. Today we are going to learn verse 25. Now, chapter 9, verse 25, really is a continuation of verses. I think it's reasonable to say that the collection of these verses begins with verse 20. Verse 20, Mordechai he's writing things down. Vayichtov Mordechai, Mordechai is writing. And after Mordechai writes, verse 21 is why he's writing. He's writing, Lekayem. David Elias is saying, if I don't understand it, you're in trouble. No, I do understand it now. I didn't understand it. No worries, David. We're good. Ah, you're back. You didn't miss anything. You got it. Fantastic. Yasher koach. Yasher koach. Good description? Okay. So this will be at the tail end anyway. So this is like a collection of verses in which most of the things, if not almost everything that we hear about, we know already. There's nothing novel here. Mordechai writes these things down, okay. And he sends sfarim, he sends scrolls, or he sends books across the entirety of the kingdom. And the reason he's doing this, verse 21 is l'kayem aleim. He wants them to affix this, to maintain this. He wants them to affirm it as a holiday. And just like they celebrated Purim that first year when they experienced Hashem's deliverance, Mordechai wants the Jewish people to accept this as a holiday for posterity. What happens? No, we all know what happens because we're here and we're learning the Megillah and we're celebrating Purim. But here in verse 23 we read, yes, we can. The Kibbal HaYehudim, the Jewish people accepted that which they had already begun to do. Verse 24, 25, and 26 are a collection of verses that follow in succession. Why did the Jewish people accept the words of Mordechai? So in verse 24, the verse begins with the word ki, because. Because Haman ben Hamdasa was an Amalek, an Agagite, and he hated all the Jews. And just to refresh your memory from the previous episode, some people thought, and maybe this was about Mordechai. Maybe it wasn't about the Jewish people. Maybe it wasn't something that we did. It was something he did. And we were just, they call it collateral damage. So no. This is not about Mordechai not bowing to Haman. This is Tzorer Kol HaYehudim. This is naked hatred. This is pure anti-Semitism. And the hatred was directed against every single Jew. And Haman sought nothing less than Jewish genocide. And all of the constellations were lined up. Everything was about to happen. And verse 25 tells us, and then, uvevoa lefne ha-melech, which literally translates, when she came before the king, amar im ha-sefer. So he said with the book, Yoshuv machashav tehara, let his evil intention, let his bad thoughts be directed against him. Will it boomerang? That which he thought, asher choshav al hayehudim, that which he thought to perpetrate, genocide, annihilation against the Jews, let it boomerang al rosho, let it bounce right back to him, back at you. V'talu oto ved banav al ha'etz. And so he and his sons were hung upon the tree or the wood. So verse 24 told us something we might not have understood or known. I mean, we know the story of the Megillah. We were told all along that Haman was an Amalekite and an Agagite and a horrible guy and a murderous anti-Semite who was insatiable. Thirst for Jewish blood would only be quenched when he would destroy and annihilate the entire Jewish people. We know this already. We know this. But of course, we know what happened in the stories of history. So we have an advantage vis-a-vis the Jewish people at the time who could have convinced themselves otherwise. But we have 20/20 vision because hindsight gives you a perfect picture of reality. So you could say, okay, fine. Verse 24 is telling us what they didn't know. Here's how they had their aha moment. They said, aha, so that's what this was about. Yes, indeed. Yes, we have to celebrate this. But when we get to verse 25, there's nothing new that we're learning here. Uvivoa lefnei ha-melech, when she comes before the king, let's make the presumption that it's talking about Esther, which is more or less, according to most opinions, an accurate presumption. But make the presumption. Who is the she in this story? She is usually Esther. So when she comes before the king, Omar im ha-sefer, he said with the book. That's kind of a mouthful. What does it mean? It's not an easy... It's a roll of your tongue. Omar im ha-sefer, he said with the book. Okay, so he spoke and he wrote, somehow communicated. He communicated in writing that Haman's evil intentions, that his genocidal desires against the Jewish people, his plot against the Jewish people, should be directed right back against him, that it should spring back on his own head, and that he and his sons were hung. But we know that happened a long time ago. So what is this verse telling us? What didn't we know that we now know? How does this contribute towards the story of Purim, into the narration of the Megillah, of the Scroll of Esther? Well, what is the verse saying? In other words, verse 24, emphasizing for everybody that this was a plot against the Jewish people, not somebody's personal vendetta. And therefore, the Jewish people realized that, and they understood that this was instructive insofar as understanding the dynamics of the world around us, and our place in exile, and the miracles of Hashem that save us. So they accepted Purim. They got it. They understood what happened here. But verse 25, it just doesn't seem to say anything. It's a flat verse. It's merely a repetition of everything we know already. And clearly it's telling us something, because verse 26, which we're going to study in depth in the coming episode, is Al Kain. Therefore, Karu La Yomim Ho'ela Purim. And that's why we call it Purim. Really? Why? Well, what do you mean why? Because Uvevo Aleph Nehamelech, when she came before the king, he said with the book, boomerang on you. That's why we call it Purim. We should call it boomerang. And anyway, like what did we learn in verse 25 that gives us a sense? Aha, now that we learn verse 25, now that we understand Uvevo Aleph Nehamelech, aha, and he said it with a book. He said it in writing, and in Haman's genocidal plot was handed right back to him. Now we understand why we call it Purim. really? What did you now understand? So this is what I was up against today. This is what I was like, what is going on in this verse? And I said, Hashem, please help me figure this out because I have to teach you tonight. I have to figure this out and it's got to make sense. So here's what I decided to do. And I'm going to do it with you tonight, take you along this journey. I'm going to retrace my steps, start the journey over. I said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to learn the pshat. I'm just going to try to understand the literal meaning of these words because it doesn't roll off your tongue. And I figured that once we figure out the pshat, and once we understand, and I saw there's different opinions, and that was a little bit confusing. Once we kind of work out the different approaches and understand what the verse is saying precisely, the bigger picture will start to become clear. And it did. And I'm, like I said, very excited to share it with all of you tonight. So with no further ado, let us, following this little preamble, let us begin our studies in earnest. Uvevo'o, and when she came, lifnei ha-melech, before the king. So the fact that it says, and she, when she came, is strange. It's strange because typically Megillat Esther, which bears her name, usually speaks about either Esther or Hamalka. It doesn't say she. She said. That's not the way you speak about the queen. Either the queen said, or Esther said, or Esther Hamalka said. So when she came before the king, sounds odd. And interestingly, not everybody agrees that it's referring to Esther. Who else could she be? Funny you should ask. We'll get to that soon. there are some real like issues and challenges with understanding that. You know, I was talking today to a group of public servants who work for York Region. I think there was 42 of them in total, and they were brought here by York Regional Police, and they wanted to understand more about Torah, and I was telling them about Torah and about God and about religion, and I was trying to get to the seven Noahide laws. So I said to them that the scripture, which is the written word, doesn't tell us anything precisely, but it includes everything. I said, none of the commandments are actually cash and carry out of the scripture. You don't know what to do. You know about everything, but without an oral tradition, we have nothing. And of course, the seven Noahide laws are alluded to in the scripture, but they are not stated. There's no formal giving of laws like Matan Torah. It's God communicating by virtue of his prophets, Adam, Eve, later Noah. And I said to them, don't take my word for it. You can join me online tonight, I said. I said, like, I'm going to study one verse. I said, it's only 9:45 in the morning, and I still don't know what the verse means. But by tonight, I'm going to know. And you're going to see, I said, that we'll spend an hour plus just figuring out one verse, and you're going to say, wow, if you choose to. So that's what we have to figure out here. And I told them, and I'll stand by this, that anything which is going to be relevant in every time equally will never fit into any time snugly. Because if it fits into any time perfectly, then it's very much a product of that time, and it fits into that time specifically. But if it's to fit into every time, it doesn't fit into any time without a lot of work. And that's, of course, the toil of studying Hashem's Torah. That's the work of our lifetime. So I'm going to begin tonight's exposition, the oral tradition of this verse, by looking at the Targum, which may not be Unklus, by the way. I don't think we know with certainty who authored the Targum, the primary Targum on the Megillah. Uvevo'a lefnei ha-melech, the Targum reads, I'll read it to you in Aramaic and translate it. V'chad alat Esther kadom malka. So when Esther rose before the king, malka in Aramaic with an aleph, not with a hey, is how you say melech. So malka, mem lamed chaf aleph in Aramaic is like melech in Hebrew. So it's clear. Uvevo'a lefnei ha-melech, the Targum doesn't say she, the Targum says, Chad alat Esther kadamalka, when Esther came before the king. Omar, so the Targum says, Omar lo malka, the king said to her. What did he say to her? He said, Yatuv zmuyune bisha dechashiv lemevad lemardachai. Let the evil decree, the plot of genocide that he wanted to do to Mordechai and to the Jewish people, which doesn't exactly say in the verse. The verse just says, Machshav tohora asher chashav ala Yehudim, the Targum inserts Mordechai, let it be al reshe on his head. So the Targum doesn't talk about the book. It says what he said. And the Targum clearly says we're talking here about Esther. Now, the Gemara in Masechet Megillah, in the end of the first chapter, spends quite a bit of time analyzing some of the verses of the Megillah. It's not an absolute commentary on the Megillah. Some of the verses on the Megillah are found there. One of the verses, one of the last verses that is elaborated on in the Gemara is this verse. The Gemara says like this, Ubevoa lifnei hamelech. And when she came before the king, Amari Masefar, he said with the book. So the Gemara says, Amar, he said, because in Hebrew there's a feminine tense and a masculine tense, like in French and other languages. So Amar is he said. Omra is she said. Now we're talking about Esther. So if we're talking about Esther, why does it say Amar? It should have said Omra mi boyale. Omra, it should have said, not Amar. And as Rashi explains the words of the Gemara, Umizeh Sheba'at Esther Lefanav, this is on top of Daf Tet Zayin Amud Beis, Tet Zayin folio side of the Gemara, page of Gemara, page 16, side B on the top. Rashi in the second line says, Sheba'at Esther Lefanav, Lefnei HaMelech Lehitchanen Lo, she came before the king to plead, Kol Zeh, Yomar Shana B'Shana, this should be said year for year. Now, the Gemara actually interprets this verse differently than the Pshat. The Gemara understands this verse to be speaking about the Megillah. We should say, we should read it from the Megillah. But the Maharal of Prague, in his commentary on the Megillah called Or Chadash, he says that whatever the Gemara says, whatever, it's a drash, it's a homiletic, what you call really a legal homiletic exegetic. It's a legal way of interpreting the verse, with a practical takeaway of what we should do to observe Purim. However, he says it doesn't fit into the actual words. Hapirush dochuk ma'id. The Maharal of Prague says the words of the Gemara. If you read the words of the Gemara says that Omar doesn't refer to Esther or to Achashverosh. It refers to us. That Omar im ha-sefer, we should read it from a book. We shouldn't tell the story by heart. We should read the story from the book. That's what the Gemara says, and that's of course the halacha. However, the Maharal says hemshach ha-psukim kasha lepirush. The continuation of these verses is very, very difficult. It's an uncomfortable, unwieldy kind of read. Well, the Gemara is saying is the Gemara is saying. That's the Torah has many, many different facets, many different dimensions, many different faces, and the Gemara is talking to us in halachic terms, and that verse brings a halachic message to us, how we are supposed to observe Purim on an annual basis. But that's not the pshat. That's not the meaning. We're learning pshat now. We're learning the meaning of the verse. So that's not the simple, straightforward meaning. What I'm trying, though, to demonstrate from the Gemara is that the Gemara understands that ubevoa is a she. Is a she, is a person who is speaking. So if it's ubevoa and she came, then the Gemara seems to clearly understand it that it's Esther, and so Rashi explains the Gemara, and nobody argues. Nobody learns the Gemara differently. So if Esther comes, then why does it say he said? It should say she said. So let's forget the he said, she said. I'm just pointing out that the Gemara, our sages read the verse ubevoa, and they said, who? Esther. Clear. So let's go to Rashi here. What does Rashi say in his commentary on the Megillah itself? Rashi says, Ubevoa, when she came, who? Esther. When Esther came, El HaMelech, to the king, whose name is Achashverosh. When she came, Lehitchanen lo, when she came to plead the case of the Jewish people before him. Incidentally, this is after Haman is already hung. This is after the immediate threat of Haman is past us. But the specter of genocide is still a tremendous reality, a very baleful and scary reality that has to be dealt with, because there's been a national order, a federal order that went out to all the provinces that says 13th of Adar is Kill a Jew Day. Everybody, you know, grab your weapon and kill a Jew, and you can come and get a bounty for it. So this is a problem. So Esther comes back and she says to Ahasuerus, "That's really nice that you got Haman hung. I'm really glad his sons are gone. But you know, he has about 100,000 monsters out there who are planning to kill us all in this one day. So you think maybe you could do something about it?" So that's what it's referring to, when she came before him to plead the case. The Ibn Ezra, in his commentary of the Megillah, also says, Ubevoa, he says, why did Esther come? Why did she plead? What was the issue? Well, Hatam, the reason that she came is Ki Haman Chashav La'abed HaYehudim, because Haman planned genocide to kill all the Jews. V'chasher bo Esther ala melech, when Esther came to the king, v'tevakesh ala ma, she pled the case for her nation. She said, my brothers and sisters, my family, my nation is going to be annihilated on the 13th of Adar. That's what we're dealing with. So she said, like, please, you need to do something. And that's the meaning of ubevoa, when she came. Now, of course, the big question is, what's up with the she? It should have said ubevoa Esther, or ubevoa Esther Hamalka, or ubevoa Hamalka lifnei Hamelech, when the queen came before the king, which incidentally led some of the commentaries to read the word ubevoa differently. Another reason that some of the commentaries looked elsewhere is because this doesn't say anything. What is the verse saying? So let me tell you how the Maharal answers this question, because he asks this question. He says something is very strange here. In his words, in the Or Chadash, right on this verse, he says, you think maybe he should mention her name? It's like, you people. She. Well, what does she want? Like, say Esther. Ubevo Esther, Hamalka, would have been a nice gesture. I mean, this is like her story, and she is the heroine. And we're saying that she orchestrates this, or it becomes the vehicle, the convention, the envelope in God's hands. So, you know, we could give her at least that credit. Of course, Hashem does everything, but Hashem chose Esther to have the privilege of being the one through whom the miracle happens. So the Maharal says something very interesting. He says, Lo rotzo lahazkir shmo. He didn't want to mention her name. Because, im katav Esther, if Mordechai would have written when Esther came before the king, and he wouldn't have written Esther Hamalka, Queen Esther, hareza bezoyin lo, neged ha'umot. She's not Esther, she's Queen Esther. Queen Elizabeth was not Lizzie. She's Queen Elizabeth. She should say Esther Hamalka. He didn't want to do that. Because he couldn't, if he would say Esther, then it wouldn't look nice unless he said Esther Hamalka. Okay, so say Esther Hamalka. What's the problem? Maharal says something incredible here. Im yomer Esther Hamalka, if he says Esther Hamalka, it's a problem. Why? So the Maharal says there is a rabbinic teaching which we came across a long time ago, many, many an episode ago, when we were first introduced to Esther. It says that Mordechai took her l'kachol lo levat. He took her as a daughter. However, our sages tell us that it's not really levat. There's a deeper message here. Really, he took her lebayit. He took her as a home. What does that mean? As a home means that Mordechai married Esther. So Queen Esther was really Rebbetzin Esther. It's really Mordechai's wife. So why did Esther go? Well, what choice did she have? Nothing, she got taken, she was arrested. She figured, they'll never like me, they'll never look at me. She didn't get involved in any of the beauty preparations. She wasn't interested. She all she did is pray. And Hashem arranges it, that Achashverosh happens to like her, and she's like stuck. She said, Mordechai, what do I do? He says, Hashem has put you here for a mission. Remember, Mordechai's a prophet. Esther's a prophetess. They're in touch on a different level. There's a clairvoyant, spiritual, deep consciousness that they were operating under. So, and Esther said, if Mordechai said, that's what I have to do. And until Mordechai said, you need to go to the king, Esther never willingly submitted to the king. So really, she wasn't disloyal to her husband. She never willingly left her husband. When Mordechai says, you need to go to the king, so when Esther goes to the king on her own volition, she makes a very, very sad statement. And we read it in the Megillah as, Chasher avadati avadati. Esther says, I'm going, and I'm basically toast. Now I know that I'm finished. Because Esther had harbored this hope that this ridiculous situation was going to end, and Achashverosh was going to wake up from his stupor and say, why am I married to this Jewish woman? Okay, forget it. Go home. Leave me alone. And she'd go back to her normal life. But once Esther goes to Achashverosh willingly, that's another story. She could never go back to Mordechai. And she didn't. And really, Esther's story is a very sad story. Esther is buried next to Mordechai. At least that's what we believe. There's a gravesite of Mordechai and Esther in present-day Iran that Jews can't really visit, certainly unless you live in Iran. But the reality is, Mordechai and Esther never lived together again. So Esther went, and Mordechai said to go, so Esther went. She did what she had to do. She went to Achashverosh willingly, which essentially meant that she submitted herself to Achashverosh. So up until this point, this is not Mordechai talking. It's not Mordechai's personal commentary. Up until this point, there's a record. This is the official records. And they knew, the Jewish people knew, that these official records would be copied by the local historians. This would become part of the royal records. And it did. On a very literal level, one of the reasons we don't have Hashem's name in the Megillah, of course, there's much more, more fascinating and spiritual and deeper reasons, mystical reasons, that the Megillah has the omnipresence of Hashem throughout its pages and throughout its nuances, but you don't see it overtly. But on a literal level, the fact that Hashem isn't mentioned is because Mordechai's concern was that they would copy the text. They would use this as their own scroll, but they would place the name of Hashem, they would replace it with an idol, and that wouldn't be okay. So the simplest way was just recording a story. And the Jewish people would understand. They would know that this is a miracle. They would know it has Hashem's deliverances. They would make a bracha mentioning Hashem's name before reading it. They would know they're performing a sacred duty and a mitzvah. But the Megillah itself wouldn't have Hashem's name. So up until this point, Mordechai is writing almost like an unengaged observer. He's writing the Megillah, or really Esther's writing the Megillah, but they're writing it as reportage. Here, Mordechai is writing something personal. Here he's making the case to the Jewish people. He's telling them, here's why you should observe Purim. Here's why you must embrace Purim. And here's why it has to become a holiday for the Jewish people for posterity. And the Maharal says, if Mordechai writes the words Esther Hamalka, then Mordechai is ratifying the situation. Ki'ilu Mordechai Atzmo Mode Shehi Amalka. It's as if Mordechai is saying, yes, she is the Persian queen. But Mordechai never really accepted that. It was thrust upon him. It was under duress. He was forced. He never accepted that. Bishar Mokom Shekora Oto Malka. In the other places in the Megillah when she's referred to as Queen Esther, Because Shekach Nira. I mean, she was with Achashverosh. You're talking about HaMelech Achashverosh, talking about Esther HaMalka. Is the Persian king, is the Persian queen. Avol Mordechai Atzmo, Shehu Yodea Shehu Ishta, he knows that she's his wife, Shehi Ishto. Im Yomer Esther HaMalka, Haruhu Atzmo Meida, then it becomes a personal thing. He's saying, she's not mine, she's Achashverosh's. So he can't do that. He can't bring himself to commit to writing, to formally ratify this idea that Esther is the Persian queen, turning his back on his wife. He can't do that. So he says she. He wants them to know that Esther did this, but for reasons outside of the actual message here, Mordechai is saying she went before the king, not saying the queen went before the king. So this is the vast majority of commentaries then are going to accept this verse, this rather unusual verse, in which Esther is not named, but fingered, but not named as a she. She came before the king, and the king said, with the scroll, with a book, Yoshuv Machashav Tohoro. Now, the Maharal troubleshoots here a little bit, and he says, you can't come and ask me a question. So in that case, why wouldn't he just refer to her as Esther? And he says, well, that wouldn't really work. Or why couldn't he say clearly it's his wife? And he says, not everybody knew that. And he argues, he goes through he kind of raises the questions, and he deflects them, and the Maharal says, that's the reason. So it is Esther. It's Esther talking. It's Esther coming. It's Esther standing in the lurch. She's the one who delivers the goods. Because of her efforts, obviously Hashem's miracles, but Esther is the one who acts as Hashem's agent. And because of that, Omar im HaSefer, he says, so to speak, with the book. So that's the pshat. Okay, so that's, I figured out this pshat. It's very clear to me that from the Targum to the Gemara, from Rashi even Ezer, and there's other commentaries as well. I'm not mentioning that there's a Tosfos Rid, and there's a Rashba, but there's many, many sources, but it's pretty clear that we're talking about Esther. Okay. So she came before the king, and he said with the book, what does this mean? What does that mean, Amar im HaSefer? So Rashi says this, Omar im HaSefer, Omar HaMelech Befiv. The king said verbally, Vitziva, and he commanded Lichtov Sfarim. So he gave a verbal order, he ordered, and he instructed that it be written. What should be written? Shetashuv machashavto hara'a berosho, that Haman's evil should come back, so to speak, on his own head. I just want to see if there's a question that's relevant. Dan is asking, so not only maiden girls were brought, but also married women. Yeah, basically, the king wasn't very concerned with things like that. Yeah, that is accurate. But then this is something that we learned much, much, much earlier on. And this is almost like a side point, but it's relevant because, you know, she. So we have to explain the she. So we said with the book. Now this Rashi is not, it's not very clear what Rashi means to say here when he says that he said with the book. The Ibn Ezra, he gives a little bit more clarity. He says like this. So Esther kasha bo Esther al hamelech. Esther comes to the king, and she pleads the case. She's pleading for her nation. Omar hamelech, so the king says, sheyichtov im hasefer, that they should make sure to have a written edict, and that the written edict should be with yashuv machashavto hara'a, that with a written edict we should be able to rebound, to boomerang, to turn around Haman's evil intentions. What does this mean? He says, it means bitlu hasfarim harishonim. In this way, Achashverosh nullified the earlier edict. And he did so by virtue of a secondary edict. So there was a national edict that went out, and it stated very clearly that Jewish blood is free. You will not be arrested for murder if you kill a Jew. It's a mitzvah, so to speak. It's a wonderful thing to do. Everybody can kill as many Jews as he or she wants. That's the law. The law is that Jewish blood is worthless. Jewish life, you kill a cockroach, kill a Jew, same thing. That was the law. It goes out everywhere. It's federal law. One day, for one day. They're just dehumanized for one day. But of course, after one day, won't be any of them left. So that they are no longer part of the human race on this day, according to the law, in 127 provinces, which basically spanned the civilized world, if you will, at the time, at least the part where the Jewish people were living. So David is asking if there's only one queen. Yes, David, there was only one queen. The other ones were part of his harem. They were stuck in his harem, and he could do whatever he wanted, as Achashverosh would do, but there was one queen. That is correct. Now, we have already learned, and we're going to reemphasize this, that Achashverosh, he said to Esther, I can't like undo what I did. You can't do that. I can't break the system. If I break the system, my monarchy's over. Like, we have to follow law and order. So they said, okay, well, let's figure this out. Because that law and order is not going to work. And so what happened is there was a secondary edict that clarified the first edict. And that's what we're talking about now. In the words of the Maharal, Maharal says like this. What does it mean, Omar im ha-sefer? He said with the book. In other words, ki Omar ha-dvorim ha-elu, he said these things, la sofer, to the royal scribe, she yichtov ze b'sefer, that he should write it as a formal edict. And he said, it doesn't mean that the scribes wrote whatever they want, and only after they came in, wrote up an edict, the king looked at it and said, I'm okay with this. On the contrary, no. The king said, he said what to do. Here's what has to be done. Michal David is pointing out that the king's soldiers would kill anyone who got in their way, including any husband. I'm not sure what he means. I'm not sure what he's trying to say. You mean Esther's? So that's what the Maharal explains, and to take it a little bit further, he says later on in his commentary the following. When Esther came before the king to plead the case, and the king said that he verbally said that Mordechai has permission to write as he pleases, make a new edict. So now the king made sure that this was not only verbalized, but in fact, it was ratified in writing. It was written into law. So he said, but it wasn't just something he said. He said it, and had it. How did he say it? He said it with his rule book. He said it with his signature. He said it with a scroll. He said it with an edict. So he didn't just say it, he verbalized it, and he gave the order, and he had it written up. So to better appreciate kind of the what this means. There's a Tosfos HaSholem who explains this in the following, and I'm going to share with you his words. The Tosfos HaSholem says like this. Shnei minei svarim nishtalchu kvar. There were two edicts, royal edicts, that had been publicized, sent throughout the kingdom. One royal edict said, lahashmid, laharog, ula'abed et kol ha-yudim. Annihilate the Jewish race. Kill every Jew. That's what the edict said. This is the day. Kill every Jew. Another edict said that, well, this wasn't really so clear. The first edict wasn't so clear. So now we're going to clarify that what we really meant is whoever wants to try to kill the Jews can try to kill the Jews, but the Jews are going to defend themselves. And in fact, the Jews can go after all of their enemies. So there's going to be a battle. Achashverosh basically orchestrated a pitched battle. He was going to have a war in his province. It was going to be the Jews against their enemies, Hamas Nazis and everybody else in between. And those are the two letters. And that's something that Esther orchestrated. So what does that have to do with Haman being hung? That's a good question. So the Mepharshim say something very interesting. How do we know which is the truth? Haman's version or Mordechai's version? Okay, there's a first, it's a first letter and a second letter, but how do you back up this idea that in fact the second letter is that's the real letter? Do you know what the answer is? Because Haman is hanging, that's why. So the author of that first letter, who had the king's signet ring, who was given authority to plan this genocide, he's not around anymore. And his sons are not around anymore. So it was clear that, as you say, Ahasuerus says, we mean business. Haman is dead, his children are dead, and the rest of the enemies are going to have the same fate meet them if they stand against the Jewish people. The Manas HaLevi explains this in tremendous detail. The Manas HaLevi, this is the author of the L'Chadodi. Here we are. The Manas HaLevi says the following. And I'm taking you back now to much earlier. I'm taking you back to chapter 8, verse 7, where we actually hear about Esther pleading the case and Ahasuerus saying, here's the keys to Haman's house. Take everything that Haman owns. Do what you have to do. So the Manas HaLevi says like this. Ahasuerus has got a problem on his hands now. And the problem is that he looks like a fool. He says that he looks like a gever hafachfach, a person who is totally fickle, can't make up his mind. He loves Vashti. He's so proud of his gorgeous wife. He wants her to prance around and show everybody how she's the most beautiful woman in the world until she didn't listen to him. Then he just killed her. This guy's nuts. Then he brought a harem of women from a whole country. And he played games until he said, oh, this is my queen. She's fantastic. I love her. Here's a whole bowl in her honor. Then he makes an edict. 13th of Adar is kill a Jew day. Knock yourselves out, Jews, the enemies, all anti-Semites. This is your special day. Then he sends out a letter that says, no. 13th of Adar is kill your enemies if you're a Jew day. He sounds like a nut. So he's got to save face. He's got a country to run. This might remind you of a certain president. It's like he's got a problem on his hands. What's he going to do here? So this is the way he framed it. Which, by the way, is not exactly true. But this is how he framed it. Very clever guy. Must have had good spin doctors. He said, because when Haman came to him and said, listen, my dear friend Ahasuerus, I have a proposition for you. I'm going to give you lots of money to make up for any kind of shortfall, and let's, kill the Jews. How about it? And Ahasuerus says, yeah, kill the Jews. That's a great idea. Keep your money. Just knock yourself out. And he was very much a willing partner. However, Ahasuerus was like, what? Kill the Jews? I never wanted to kill the Jews. Would I want to kill my wife's nation? Hey, you didn't know your wife was Jewish, but okay. He said, this Haman guy, he's a terrible guy. He's a terrible guy. Haman gonav das hamelech. He went and he posted on Facebook and X. He tweeted out, Haman is horrible, he said. He lied to me. He told me all kinds of stories. I never imagined he would do this to me. He's a treacherous fellow. If he translates literally, he stole my mind. It's a euphemism. It means he tricked me. Haman tricked me. And he convinced me to give him a signet ring. I never should have done it. I knew I shouldn't give him my pen. I gave him my personal Mont Blanc. I gave him the ring. I told him he can do whatever he wants. This is terrible, he says. So what are we going to do now? So he says, okay, I'm back in charge. I'll show that. You know how bad Haman is? I'll show you how bad he is. He's swinging from a gallows now. Oh, it must have been a terrible guy. Yes, said Ahasuerus, and I will take revenge on all of his children for having told me these stories. And guess what? Let me make it very clear that I support the Jewish people's right to self-defense. And I will enable them to be able to eliminate their enemies. Those who come to kill will be killed. Those who seek to annihilate will themselves be annihilated. Do I make myself clear, said Ahasuerus? And everybody said, yes, yes, of course, sir. You make perfect sense. You understand? This is the first letter, second letter. That's the story. This is the boomerang story. So that's what the Manus HaLevi says. And over here, he only alludes to it. Here in his commentary, the Manus HaLevi, here in chapter 9, verse 25, he says, Omer HaMelech im HaSefer. He said with the book. He said it by virtue of the book. How's he going to say it? How are you going to say what you want to say in a way that everybody should know? He says, I'll tell you how. He says it by virtue of, write this, he says. Write this edict. Make this edict. Why did Ahasuerus change his mind? One day he's okay with killing, and the next day he is not a decisive king. Well, he isn't a decisive king. And, you know, David, it's a great question, but the truth is, we dealt with this extensively earlier, and we don't have to understand Ahasuerus. He's not necessarily a terribly logical fellow. This is not really the story about Ahasuerus. This is a story about Hashem. This is a story about that Hashem allows Ahasuerus to do certain things. The Jewish people had very badly behaved, and this is what they earned, unfortunately. And we talked about this at great length, and they did tshuva. They returned to Hashem, and everything worked out. Like, let's not get caught up with the details of Ahasuerus' personality, because it's not really about him. So what happens is Hashem makes a miracle. Yeah, of course it doesn't make sense. Of course it's not logical. But that story is not supposed to be a logical story. It's a miraculous story, as we'll talk about a little later on. Sham yichtav. There, says the Manus HaLevi, they should write. This edict is being written lahoshev es hasvarim machshev es haman. We are seeking, says the king, to undo, to unravel that evil web of genocidal plot. We are seeking to unravel that web. That's what this is about. And we're doing this in a manner that must uphold law and order. Because we are a nation of law and order, he said. We don't just do things. We don't just have like wild pogroms that are state-sponsored. No, he says, no, but it's law and order. Well, that was kind of law and order. Well, we have a new law and order now. It's all under the system of law and order. Sounds like the UN a little bit. He says, this will be in a way that does not in any way, shape, or form unleash anarchy in the nation, which could never be a good thing. And so, this is the story. This is the story of Purim. And as David points out, it sounds crazy. It is crazy. It doesn't actually make sense. Ahasuerus doesn't make sense. The whole story doesn't make sense. It's not a logical story. It's a miraculous story. That is the point. All right, so we're starting to get a little more, we're starting to gain a little bit of clarity over here. And at this point, I'm going to tell you that there are many Mefarshim who say Ubevo'o is not talking about Esther. Bevo'o is a continuation of the verses. It's actually, Bevo'o means the thought, the plot. They read the verse as follows. When the plot was presented to Haman, Ki Haman ben Hamdata, we learned in verse 24, Chashav al Hayehudim. He plotted genocide. Uvevo'o lefnei HaMelech. And when the plot of genocide came before the king, meaning when he became privy, supposedly, to the extent of the genocide, Haman did do things in a very sly way. He didn't write things openly. When the king did become fully aware of the situation and become aware that it's Esther's his wife and that she's Jewish, but when all this came before the king, he said, "Im ha-sefer, yashuv ma-chashavto." Boomerang. It's not she. Ubevo'o is speaking about the situation. So this is what the Manus HaLevi says. The Manus HaLevi says, "Hamachashava." When this circumstance, when this plot came to the fore, the reality suddenly rose to the fore, then that's how he chose to respond. So there's a reality. Ahasuerus says, I have discovered a plot in my nation, and I am going to turn it inside out. Those who plot a genocide, they themselves are going to be killed. Those who wish to annihilate will themselves be annihilated. Boomerang. Not Esther. It's the story. This is the story. And the Manus HaLevi actually says that those who say that Ubevo'a means Esther, he says they're ignoring the fact that Esther has already made her appearance in verse 13. In verse 13, it tells a story. And verse 25 is not telling us anything. And when Esther came, we said it in verse 13. Vatomer Esther. Esther said, Im al ha-melech tov, if it is good for the king, he should give us the right to. Esther already made her case. And in verse 12, she made her case already. And Ahasuerus came back and he said, Esther, are you happy now? And Esther says, oh, funny you should ask. Can we get another day in Shushan? Sure, no problem, but my dear, knock yourself out, huh? Another day in Shushan. So Esther did her. We already know it, that Esther was the one who orchestrated everything. Now, the fact remains that the Targum and the Gemara and Rashi and Ibn Ezra and many others say it is talking about Esther. And the fact that it doesn't talk about Esther by name is even explained by the Maharal. But I don't want to, you know, there is this school of thought. We find also something very similar that's found in the words of the Eshkol HaKofer, who's also one of the great Rishonim who wrote, or maybe great Achronim, somewhere right around that time. I think it was in the 16th century. So the Eshkol HaKofer says that Ubevo'o, earlier it says in verse 24, Chashav al ha-Yehudim ha-Chashav ha-Ra, that Haman planned genocide. And now, when all this became revealed, and the king understood this, that's the meaning of Bevo'o lefnei ha-melech ha-machashava, when the extent of the plot, when the genocide became clear, Ahasuerus flew into a rage and he said, this is terrible. I never heard about this. How did they do this under my nose? And he says, it's not talking about Esther. But he says, Eshkol HaKofer himself says, there are many who maintain that it is talking about Esther. And it's not so simple. So what does it mean, Omar HaMelech im HaSefer? It should say, he ordered them. Tziva HaMelech, he commanded. Why does it say Omar? So the Eshkol HaKofer says, Omar Bepeh, he verbalized it, he said it. The Amru im HaSvarim, and he said it with the book. He did both. He verbalized it, and he had it an edict authored. Both are true. So the king was very forthright about his opinion. He spoke about this explicitly, and the edict was a ratification of the things that he had said. By the way, we still don't know why we're hearing all this, because we knew there's nothing new here. You know that. I'm just going to remind you, there's nothing new here. So let's get now to the meat of the matter. What's going on here? What is this? What was the issue? What is Mordechai trying to say? We haven't learned anything new, really, in verse 25. In fact, much of the things we're learning to understand verse 25 is taken from commentary on verses prior. Okay, so we're not sure. Ubevo'a, who is Ubevo'a? Okay, so now it's either Esther or the situation. But this is what happened. We know this is what happened. The details of the letter have already been richly documented. So the Ma'am Lois. Oh, by the way, I just want to tell you that the Megillas Starim, I wanted to share with you his words, because he puts it in a very succinct fashion. He says, Ubevo'a lefnei ha-melech means like this. Haman pirush midas atzmo. Haman used his own creative interpretation. He said, oh, the king doesn't like the Jews. He's the one who interpreted this way. He said, unless you no longer will be Jewish, in lo yamiru hadas, you're either going to abandon your Jewish identity or you're dead. He says, like that's the deal. That was Haman's own thing. And so when this came before the king, so Mordechai hochiach shapirusha shel Haman eino nachon. Mordechai is the one who proves that Haman's interpretation of the king's words were fraudulent, in fact. And that wasn't the intention of Ahasuerus. And now Ahasuerus is going to clarify it himself. It's the way the story is presented. So the Ma'am Lois, by the way, just for what we call Shlemus of the Milsa, the idea that Bevo'a is not speaking about Esther, but the situation is in the Vilna Gaon's commentary as well. He says, Shabo Hadover, He says, "Ubevoa" means "Shabah Hadavar Lefnei Hamelech Al Buriyo," when it became clear, when it became clear to the king. And the Malbim takes this approach. That's the way he explains the verses. He doesn't really say anything new. The Malbim, he just restates what everybody says, and in his own classic style, with basically in as many words, I think the things I've told you already tonight. Okay. So here's where the pieces are going to start to come together. The Ma'am Lois says that these verses were written by Mordechai, and they appear in our Megillah to answer two big questions about Purim. Two big questions. And they only get answered here. Number one, he says, why is this holiday called Purim? Why would we call it the holiday of the lots? That's like the holiday of the enemy, the holiday of the genocide. Or would you call it the holiday of the salvation? He says, after all, like Pesach, Passover is called Passover in English, and Pesach in Hebrew, because what did God do? Because he passed over the homes of our ancestors when the firstborns were struck. Posach al bote avaseinu. He skipped over. That's literally what it means. So it's not the persecution, it's the salvation. Purim is the name of the plot. It was the poor plot. Why call it Purim? Now, we're not going to really deal with this extensively today, but at least a little bit, we're going to talk about the beginning of verse 26. And he says the second big question, and this is a stunning question. The Ma'am Lois quotes us the name of the Ozni Yoshua, which I don't have the Sefer Ozni Yoshua. He says like this: when was Haman hung? When was Haman hung? According to most opinions, we dealt with this in great detail. According to most opinions, it was the second day of Pesach, the 16th day of Nisan. And there's even a custom that we do something on the second day of Pesach to commemorate the miracle. It says you should eat something different at the meal. Some people sing Shoshanat Yaakov on the second day of Pesach. Purim song. We commemorate the miracle. We speak about the miracle on this day. Okay, so we should be celebrating Purim on the second day of Pesach. That's the miracle. The real boomerang is when Haman, the architect of annihilation, is annihilated himself. Instead, when do we celebrate Purim? Almost a full year later. Almost 11 months to the day later. 11 months minus 2 days. So, the Ma'am Lois, citing the Ozni Yeshua, says like this. You need to understand that for God, nothing is hard. God doesn't have to sweat. There's no perspiration. All the miracles are equal before God. However, when the Jewish people are in an exilic reality, now God has chosen to hide his presence. That's the definition of exile. Exile doesn't mean necessarily suffering, murder, rape, torture. That's not what exile has to mean. Exile means that Hashem's presence is hidden. We don't feel Hashem's presence overtly. That's the meaning of exile. So when we're in exile, because of our iniquities and misdeeds and shortcomings, so we're going to be saved by Hashem, but it's all going to be camouflaged. It's going to be concealed. It's going to happen in a manner of what looks like nature. So Hashem brings all the miracles of Purim, but they all come in a very natural form. There is no overt miracle anywhere in the story of Purim. There's a stunning turnaround, amazing success that comes al yaday Esther, shahaita malka. Esther, who was the king. Without Esther being the king, then you wouldn't have anything. So what does this mean? Okay, so here's the way I understand it, and I'll show you what I'm basing it on. Mordechai is trying to explain to the Jewish people why, in the same way they celebrated on the 13th of Adar, or the 14th of Adar, the first time around, after they defeated their enemies, he's trying to explain to them that this is not an event that happened in isolation. Rather, that this is an event that was orchestrated entirely from heaven. This is not like random, haphazard things that are unfolding. And because that's the case, we need to understand, he says, that the story of Purim must be commemorated, and that the salvation, the miracles of Purim, must be celebrated. And that will enable us to make our way through Galut. And the way they, I mean, this is a very, very thoroughly written about and discussed idea in the preface to the Kihat, Megillah. So they write in what they call the Purim paradox. And I'm just going to quote because it's very nicely written. Purim was the original experiment of finding God in an exiled world. For the first time, nature's cogs of cause and effect were left seemingly untouched. Yet, they produced a result that is incontestably directed by God. The majority prayed to the minority. The axe was poised to fall as it inexorably does. But the same set of rules produced an unexpected result. The Purim miracle is the paradox of God hiding in plain sight. The characters of the story behave believably, with recognizable motivations and a dash of human folly. Achashverosh vacillates between swagger and insecurity. He behaves rashly, dismissing his queen, signing decrees with little reflection. Haman is moved by greed and arrogance. The events that propel the story, when isolated from the larger picture, can be explained rationally. It's only when we take stock of the entire sequence that we are struck at how all the actions in the story converge towards one purpose, the salvation of the Jewish people and the downfall of Haman. Somehow God was present and not present. Nature's expectations were simultaneously fulfilled and thwarted. That's the way they wrote it up. I like how they wrote it up. And I'm going to give you the sources for this, where you take this from, actually. So Mordechai is making the argument. And he says, do you not understand what has happened here? The real miracle was not that Haman was hung. That wasn't the end of the miracle. Because after Haman was hung, there was still an edict in place. The miracle was that ubevo'o lifnei ha-melech, when Esther, or the circumstances, but when it comes before the king, that Omarim ha-sefer, that he uses the very same law and order and nature to turn things or rotate them 360 degrees. That everything comes back on him, and Yoshuv Machashavti, it boomerangs back, hurrah, the genocide that he planned, the Shechoshev al Yehudim, boomerangs right back to him. That's the miracle. That's the story of Purim. And the proof is that the story shows that the second letter is the accurate, is because of the Tola Otev and Barav El-Eid. They're all hung. So it's the second, this ratifies the message of the second edict. That's the miracle of Purim. And he says, Al Kain Karu LeYomim Ha'elu Purim. That's why the name of the holiday is Purim. And Rashi right away says, Nikvu HaYomim Ha'elu. That's why these days were established. It's not just why they're what they're called, not just about the name. That's why Purim's established. Because Purim is the story of the Jewish people in exile being miraculously saved by God again and again and again. That's the story. Purim is our story. Purim is our saga. Purim is the holiday we should be able to identify with more than any other. And that's the message Mordechai was trying to convey. He didn't tell them anything new. He put the pieces together. He made them realize how stunning a turnabout this really was. How unpredictable, how impossible the end of the story ended up being. Al kein koru yom elu purim. That's why this is a holiday. This is Mordechai remonstrating, making the case. All of a sudden Esther comes and everything turns around. 360 degrees. The Jews weren't saved. They didn't just say the Jewish people should not be killed. The Jewish people in Galut had the right, they were sanctioned to go after their enemies, which they did with stunning success, without a single fatality or casualty. That was the miracle. The miracle is to be found in the turnaround. So let me share with you an excerpt of a letter that the Rebbe wrote. This is a pastoral letter that the Rebbe wrote on Yud Aleph Nisan in 1973. It's actually the Rebbe's 71st first birthday. The Rebbe writes like this. This is I'll read it to you in the Hebrew is a freely rendered translation from the original letters in Yiddish. The Rebbe says the following: Hanhoga Nisis, God's miracles, asuya lihiyot b'shnei ofanim, can come in two very different flavors, two very different dimensions. There is nisim gluyim umukshim, miracles that are overt, miracles that are obvious, that are easily recognizable. Kedugmat hanisim, like the miracles, shayuk shurim b'yitziat Mitzrayim, that were connected to the Exodus. Miracles which are lemaila miderech hateva, miracles which transcend or shatter the limitations of nature entirely. Entirely. That's one kind of miracle. Like the Rebbe notes over here that in the Mechilta it says even one slave couldn't escape. One slave couldn't escape from Egypt. A whole nation? A whole nation walks out with their head held high in broad daylight? There's no way to explain that. There's another kind of miracle, and these are nisim kedugmat nes Purim, miracles in the image or paradigm of Purim, which are lavush belavushi ateva, which are enclosed, if you will, enclosed in what we call nature. The miracles of Yetzias Mitzrayim, the Rebbe wrote, beginning with the miracle of the plagues, and then to the total, absolute, complete exodus of the elderly and the young, the boys, the girls, everybody leaves together. After hundreds of years of backbreaking servitude, slavery, abuse, where one slave can't escape. And here everybody walks out, and they do it b'yod Roma, with an outstretched arm, with such publicity, such pride. This is something which can't be explained. It has to be a miracle. You look at that and say, this is God's miracle. Purim is very different. Of course there was miracles. What's the greatest miracle? The greatest miracle is boomerang. Ad v'nahapechu. Gets turned backwards, inside out. Bounces right back on Haman. Haficha muchletes, it goes from being the day of the Jewish peoples, the end of the Jewish people, to the day of the greatest celebration. One extreme to the other. We go from a day of sadness, a national yard site, to the time of Ora, Simcha, and Sasim V'Yikar, the way that it's described in Megillah, a time of light and joy and happiness and honor. But the miracle is dressed up in nature. Esther becomes a king, a queen. So unusual. There should be a beautiful Jewish woman. So there's a beautiful Jewish woman. So she became the queen. Yeah, stuff happens. Why can't it be? Mordechai is a senator. Okay, there's Jewish senators. There's already been a Jewish chief, Jewish justices sitting on the Supreme Court decades ago already in the United States, in Canada. Yeah, Jews in politics. So unusual. So Mordechai was a smart man, a statesman. He was appointed. Esther's making efforts to save her nation. Okay. It's kind of predictable. There is no one event in the story of Purim that you can point your finger at and say, that is absolutely miraculous. That's unbelievable. There is no event like that. However, when you put all the events together, all of a sudden a miracle emerges. The statistical possibility of everything just happening to happen in the way it did can't be explained. That's the miracle. And the Rebbe goes on further and he says that even within nature, there's two kinds of sometimes we have nature itself, which is also miraculous, but sometimes we have nature where you can clearly see the hand of Hashem. You won't call it a miracle, but you can't call it normal or predictable, or anybody could have imagined that things would go that way. And the Rebbe says that this is the paradigm of Purim. This is the story of Purim. Shabbos Parsha Shmini, the Shabbos after Pesach. The year was 1987. And the Rebbe began to speak about the new month that's coming, Iyar, which is going out of the month of Nisan. He talked about living with miracles, living with Nisan energy, and he talked about leaving Nisan and the Exodus behind. And he went back to Adar. He went back to Purim. And the Rebbe said that Geula, redemption, does not necessitate overt miracles. We can have redemption in a way which is entirely camouflaged in nature. And he says, we know that in Torah literature, the story of Purim is called Geula of Purim. In fact, the Gemara in Mesechet Megillah, and we're learning this actually in our Gemara class, says Mismach Geula LeGeula. There's a question of whether we should be observing the Purim festivities in the first month of Adar or in the second month of Adar. And the Gemara says, no. We have one Geula flowing into the next. So it makes sense that the month before Nisan, that should be the month where we celebrate Purim, and then from there we go to Nisan. So it's called Geula. And the Rebbe says, and this is, I think, where they took it from. He says, Yesh Lahaysef. Shalayzu Bavad, not only was the miracle of Purim Melubish and Darkei Tela, Deva, not only was it concealed or camouflaged within nature. Furthermore, he says, when the stories of Purim happened, at the time when each thing happened, nobody noticed that anything miraculous happened. Nobody said, what? Esther was chosen? That's a miracle. Nobody said that. Nobody said, Mordechai became a senator? Miraculous. It must have been a miracle. Nobody said that. He says, Akeshev HaShaychus, the connection between all of these different events, disparate events, which happens, each one on its own doesn't seem miraculous, but the Geula of Purim is only becomes noticeable when you read it in the Megillah. When you read the Megillah, the whole Megillah, in order. Only then does the story emerge. Because at the time when these things were happening, or if you read any event in the Megillah in isolation of the others, there's no miraculous picture. The miraculous picture only comes together when it's in concert, in its proper order, which is why we need to listen to the Megillah in order to fulfill the mitzvah. The Rebbe says, simple example. Achashverosh rises to power. Achashverosh was a stable boy. He didn't belong in power. The whole thing didn't even make any sense. Okay, so Achashverosh became the mighty monarch of 127 provinces. He makes a big party. That's 3 years later. And then at the end of a whole year of partying, all of a sudden, Vashti ends up on the outs with the king. And the next thing she knows, she has her head handed to her. And then there's the ridiculous beauty pageant and the way Esther is chosen as the queen. And then later on, Achashverosh hands the signet ring, basically giving the power to enact laws to Haman. And then Esther's intrigue of how she rolls this back. So all of these things occurred over a span of time. It's about 13 years from the beginning of the meal to the end, or longer. And because of this, the Rebbe says that when you look at the story of Purim, the story of Purim is only clear when it's highlighted in the Megillah. And the Rebbe used a very interesting expression. He said, Megillah comes from the word Gilui. Megillah means scroll. Megillah in Hebrew also means Gilui, which means revelation. The Megillah reveals the story, the miracle of Purim. And he says, ultimately, the Megillah reveals, like the famous teaching of Achashverosh, means Achrit v'reshit shelo, that Hashem has everything planned from beginning to the end. Hashem has a whole reality. This is what Mordechai was trying to explain to the Jewish people when he wrote these words. That's the meaning of verse 24. He's not telling them anything they didn't know already. He's framing it for them. He says, do you understand what happened? Haman launched a genocide against the Jewish people. And when it came before the king, it was all sanctioned by the king. When it came before the king, it boomeranged back in Haman's face. Haman is hanging, and new letters were written. So he says to the people, he says, that boomerang was entirely miraculous. Mordechai here is making the case for what we call the story and miracle of Purim, the case for the observance and festivities of this most joyous day of the Jewish year. And lest you think that it's less of a miracle because it's not overt and obvious, the Alter Rebbe in Torah Ur says something very interesting. In his Maimarim on Megillas Esther in Torah Ur, on page 91, column 1, he says that Hagam Sha'anes de Purim Hayal Melubish Beteva, it's all dressed up in nature. He says the Alter Rebbe, Adarabba, on the contrary, the most amazing thing is when miracles could happen without shattering nature. It accommodates nature, and at the same time, nothing is natural at all. Shattering nature is shattering nature. Here, Hashem works with nature. And he gives a metaphor. He says like it's like the light of a torch that could be seen from very, very far away. So the light is so bright, even in the darkest night, you can still make out that the light is there. He says this is like having a barrel full of wine where the wine spills over and submerges everything. So that's the miracle, represents the great Gilui Or Gadol, the greatest kind of revelation, where Hashem says, I don't shatter nature, I leave nature in place, and the miracles are happening anyway. And that, I would like to suggest to you, is what verse 25 is all about. That's what it's about. It's Mordechai making the case, and verse 25, of course, flows into verse 26, Ubevo, oh, Al Kain Korol Yom Elu. That's why we celebrate Purim. Now you know. And furthermore, that's why it's called Purim, Al Shem HaPur, but the details of why it's called Purim and why we emphasize the scroll, this Be'ezrat Hashem, will be explained in our next episode. Thank you so much for joining. May Hashem do miracles in our time in a way that we should have the privilege of seeing how nature is accommodates all of Hashem's miracles, and we should be zoche l'meretz Hashem very, very speedily in our time to see over the miracles again with the coming of Mashiach, as it is written, Ki meitzeischo me'eretz Mitzrayim, that just as we left Egypt with over the miracles and a great big splash, that so it'll be again when Mashiach will come. B'mheira ubi amenu amen. Thank you for joining. Thank you for being. Thank you for sponsoring. Those online, please, please, please share. Keep on joining us. And thank you for your participation and your assistance. Laila Tov.